today as we come to the table.
I believe you've given promises that you're going to, but I feel like a prisoner, like I'm locked into this thing that I can't get out of, Lord. That makes you a prisoner of hope. You may be locked in temporarily, and the Lord's allowing that, but God has given you hope. God will set you free from that prison that you're in, whether it be a situation in your workplace or some situation in a relationship or life or whatever the case might be. God says, I'll give you hope. I'm going to set you free, but it's going to be in my time and in my way. But you need to be not only just looking at yourself as a prisoner of something you can't escape. You need to be looking at yourself as a prisoner of hope, knowing that God's going to be faithful to keep his word and that God will restore double.
Sometimes in life, it feels like we go from one storm to another, from hardship to pain. And if that's you today, Pastor Mark doesn't want you to lose hope because of who you are, a prisoner of hope, someone who is bound to the fact that God will deliver you from your pain and bring you exactly where you need to be. Well, thanks for staying with us today as we come to the table, the daily Bible study program of Pastor Mark Kirk of Calvary, Knoxville. In today's message, Pastor Mark wants you to know that this life isn't an accident. Everything you've been through and everything you're going to go through is for God's glory and His will. Trust in the hope that God brings and see that He doesn't give false hope or promises. God always comes through. Now, let's join Pastor Mark in the book of Zechariah chapter 9 with today's edition of Come to the Table.
Babylon tried to destroy them as well. And we know in history that Babylon came in and put a siege against Tyre. And the problem was that Tyre was right up against the ocean. Tyre, because they did do all their commerce, they had a navy and they had ships. The Babylonian kingdom did not have a navy and ships because they were inland. And so all Tyre had to do was keep all the ships coming back and forth, bringing supplies into the city, blocked up to the ocean with the walls. And they were able to do that and keep out Nebuchadnezzar and their army fighting them off. And yet they could get all the supplies they needed so they could last as long as Nebuchadnezzar did. Now, eventually the walls would be broken down and they knew that. So according to history, Nebuchadnezzar did a 13-year siege against Tyre. Think about that. Typically, cities were broken down in about 2 years. They were breached because they ran out of food and they ran out of water, and somebody would try to escape or come back in. They'd be overtaken by the armies, or they would give up. Well, they had all the supplies they needed, so they lasted for 13 years, but they recognized that Nebuchadnezzar was about to tear their walls down and eventually would get into the city. So what they started doing is there was an island a half a mile out in the water off the coast there. So they started taking ships back and forth and moving all their things from Tyre, rebuilding the city of Tyre over all these years, so that by the time Nebuchadnezzar finally breached and broke through, they were gone, and there was a new city of Tyre out there in the water on that island. You can imagine the frustration after a 13-year siege that Nebuchadnezzar was facing. So Nebuchadnezzar left frustrated. He knew that they didn't have a navy. They couldn't go out and fight against him by the water. So Nebuchadnezzar had to leave with his tail between his legs, so to speak, never did get the reward of conquering Tyre. Well, then comes along Alexander the Great. And Alexander the Great, as you know, never took no for an answer. He conquered the entire world. And he never found something he couldn't conquer and figure out a way to do it. So when he came to this region, he came to Tyre, and he saw them out there in the water, and he said, we're going to destroy them. And they're saying, you can't destroy it, though. We're going to destroy you. And so he came up with a plan to get all the slaves of all the other cities that they'd conquered. They made slaves out of them. And they took all the rubble that was there, that was torn down by Nebuchadnezzar, that was there on the coast of the ancient Tyre, and they used it to throw into the ocean and build a causeway. And over the next 7 months, they built a causeway, a road out there to Tyre. The troops of Alexander made it out there. And in 7 months, Alexander conquered Tyre a half a mile off the coast out there in the Mediterranean Sea. And what he did was, when he got there, he burned it with fire. Exactly what this prophecy says, that they would be destroyed in the sea and burned with fire. That's exactly what happened to a T. Now, something else I want you to note before we go on, because I find this so interesting. I think it's very encouraging for us to recognize. Verse 4, it says, behold, the Lord will cast her out. If you go and read the history books today, it'll say that Alexander did. And yet, what does the Bible tell us? No, Alexander didn't do this. God did. God simply used Alexander to carry out his will. And what it shows us is, and what we know but need to be reminded as believers, God is in control of the world environment. God is in control right now of everything happening in the world. All that we see in American government, in the governments around the world, worldwide, the Lord is on the throne. He's the one controlling it. And that means that our God is in control and we can rest with knowing our God who loves us and died for us is running the show. I find great peace in that. And I hope that you do as well. And so no matter what happens over the next 2 weeks or the next few years before the rapture or whenever the rapture is going to take place, we know that our God is in control and he's the one protecting us and he's the one guarding. And so again, we see just amazing prophecy fulfilled and again, an amazing encouragement that nothing is out of control or by chance. God is running the show on all counts. Now he goes on. Here's what happened. Once he got done up there, Alexander, as I said, passed by Jerusalem and headed down to that lower region, Ashdod and all those areas. Gaza, you recognize from the war going on today with Israel, that region. This was a Philistine region. These were Philistine cities at this time. And Alexander now goes to conquer them, which historically he did. And listen to what it says in verse 5. Ashkelon shall see it and fear. That is, those down there will see what he did to Tyre. And they'll fear. They realize that Tyre couldn't stop them. We don't have a chance. Gaza also shall be very sorrowful, and Ekron, for he dried up her expectation. The king shall perish from Gaza, and Ashkelon shall not be inhabited. Now again, he's saying all these areas are going to fall as well. They all did. We know historically they did, and it was in fear that they fell. Interesting, one of the greater kings down there was a king over Gaza by the name of Batisse, and when Alexander came in, he not only conquered that Gaza, he killed Batisse and then put spikes to his feet and his legs and dragged Batisse behind his army as he went to the other places to conquer him. So the other places are hearing the king of Gaza is being dragged behind, you know, this kind of stuff. And it put great fear in their heart going, we're next. We're going to be the ones killed and we're going to be dragged behind. And so there was great fear, even as it says here what happened in verse 5. And again, he left some people there. Others came in and moved into there. And as we know, historically, it's what happened. Look at verse 6. A mixed race shall then settle in Ashdod. I will cut off the pride of the Philistines, again, in this judgment. And by the way, this is when the Philistines were judged in great measure. I will take away the blood from his mouth and the abomination from between his teeth. They were known to drink blood and to eat unclean animals. He says, but he who remains, even he shall be for our God and shall be like a leader in Judah and Ekron like a Jebusite. Now, this is interesting. What he's saying is there's going to be some that Nebuchadnezzar or rather that Alexander is going to leave there, but they're going to be those that are for our God. So God's going to spare those who were honoring the God of Israel who lived in those areas. Others are going to move in. They're going to honor God. And the new peoples that come, and it says, they're going to be like a leader in Judah as if they were a part of Israel. And Ekron, which is a Philistine city, will be like a Jebusite, which is where ancient Jerusalem used to be, the Jebusites. So his point he's saying is, by the time Alexander's judging them and wiping them out, that region will have people down there that are friends of Israel and are in agreement with Israel. And so, again, we know historically that's exactly what happened. Exactly as the Lord said it would take place, it took place. And then this is a really amazing prophecy here, starting in verse 8. Look what it says. God says, I will camp around my house. What is the house of the Lord in that day? The temple. On the Temple Mount of Jerusalem. He says, so when all this is happening, when Alexander goes up there and then comes by Jerusalem and goes down there, I'm going to be camping around my house. In other words, I'm going to be protecting Jerusalem. I'm going to be protecting my temple from Alexander. Nobody would have ever believed that could have happened because Alexander didn't spare anybody. He conquered everybody. And yet we know historically Jerusalem was spared, and I'm going to tell you why in just a moment. But look what it says. It says, I will camp around my house because of the army, that is because of Alexander's armies that are coming, because of him who passes by and he who returns. Remember we said he came the first time he passed it up? What he did was after he left the region of Gaza and all that in that lower area on the map, he came back up to Jerusalem. How specific this prophecy is. Again, he passed by and him who now returns. No more shall an oppressor pass through them, for now I've seen them with my eyes. Now, again, the history of this is just amazing because, as I said, once Alexander left that area, he was heading back up to Jerusalem. And as he traveled back up to Jerusalem, he was going up there to conquer and to take them. And it, according to history and the Jewish writings, and you can look all this up on your own, it's in secular history, the high priest of that day had a dream from God. And in his dream, God told him, put on your priestly garments. There was very colorful garments with the headband, the holiness to the Lord, and all the colorful and the stones of Israel. Put on your beautiful, that wrapped in gold, it had gold stripes in them and all that, or gold actually woven into it. Put on those garments and take all the Levites, the priests that are there with you that are on duty, take those priests, have them put on their white linen garments, because that's what they did. The service in the temple was in their white garments, and go out and meet Alexander when he arrives. Take a scroll with you and show him the book of Daniel. And so again, he wakes up, he tells the dream to those around him. They're like, he says, I'm afraid to do this. We know that Alexander, if we go outside the walls, he'll just kill us. He said, look, God told you to do this. You've got to be obedient. Go and do it. So again, history tells us that's exactly what they did. He put on his priestly garments. They put on all their priest garments, and they went out as a greeting party to meet Alexander as he came in. And so they're all lined up and just basically a giant greeting party. It says the army of Alexander showed up there at Jerusalem. And when he got there and he saw them all standing there, he got off of his horse, intending to go and conquer originally. He got off of his horse and walked up by himself. He left his army back there, walked up by himself to meet with the high priest alone. And they said the army was watching. He met with the high priest. The high priest spoke with him for a while. The high priest opened up a scroll and showed him something in the scroll. And they said after he did that, Alexander knelt down and gave homage. And the soldiers for Alexander were shocked. Alexander didn't bow to anyone. Everyone bowed to Alexander. So when Alexander got back up, he walks back to his army. And then, of course, the priests and all start walking back to Jerusalem. And they said, they asked him, they said, what are you doing bowing to this priest in Jerusalem? You're Alexander the Great. He said, I wasn't bowing to that priest. I was bowing to the God of that priest, the God of Israel. He said, I had a dream this was going to happen. I didn't know that this is when this would take place, but I dreamed of a man wearing that outfit and those others wearing that outfit to greet me as I rode into a city. He said, and when I saw that, I realized this was the dream that I had. He said, when I went up to him, he opened up the scroll and he showed me in the book of Daniel in their writings that I, Alexander the Great, would be the one conquering the entire world and God would be behind it. And it says he was so overwhelmed by seeing God's word predicting him conquering the world before he did it and as he was doing it, that he knelt down and gave homage to the God of Israel and allowed them to survive. The next day, history tells us, he went into Jerusalem and offered sacrifices to the God of Israel, the altar there at the temple where God said he would protect his temple. And before he left, he asked the high priest, he said, is there anything else I can do for you before I leave? And he said, yes, if you would allow us to stay here and worship our God without interference, number one. He said, yes, well, when we conquer the world, you can stay here. We'll let you carry on because your God is a great God and what you showed me and the fact that he's involved in all that's going on here. He said, what's the second thing? He said, the second thing is, he said, every seventh year, our God has commanded that we take off the Sabbath year. He said, while the Medo-Persians ruled over us, we had to give homage and to work during that Sabbath year in order to pay those debts to Medo-Persian Empire. He said, that's why we were judged the first time where God sent us 70 years into captivity because we didn't keep our Sabbath years. Will you allow us now not to pay any homage and have any responsibilities on that seventh year? And Alexander said, granted. And now we know historically that's exactly what happened. Guys, nobody could have said that. Nobody could have been that detailed. No one could have known this but God and written this down except God. And again, just the wonder of God, the wonder of his word, the wonder of prophecy. And it happened exactly as God said it would happen. Just amazing. Now, we shift gears going into verse 9, because now we saw, again, the world's view of a great king. That is one who comes to conquer. And again, Jesus will do that in second coming, but that was not God's definition of a great king on the first coming of Jesus Christ. And that is, Jesus came to die for our sins. He came lowly and humble. And now we come to a very famous verse used a lot at Easter time. Look at verse 9. He shifts gears about what God's view of the coming and great king is as compared to Alexander. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king, notice your king, not the world's king. This is different. Your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation. That is, he is going to be coming, notice this, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. Exactly what Jesus did 2,000 years ago when he rode into Jerusalem. Again, a long time after this, when he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, declaring himself the Savior of the world and the Savior of the Jews as their Messiah. Again, nobody could have predicted this. As a matter of fact, it's interesting that he showed Daniel the scroll of, showed Alexander the scroll of Daniel, because in Daniel chapter 9, it tells the exact day that Jesus rode in on this donkey, literally. And so again, such specific prophecy, so much detail. Again, rather than coming as this great conqueror like Alexander, he comes lowly, if you will, riding on a donkey, the foal of a donkey, as the Savior. And again, giving his life, not just for the Jews, but for all of mankind in that death, and fulfilled exactly to a T the way that God said it was going to happen. Now, between verses 9 and 10, again, we have a 2,000-year break so far. And what do I mean by that? That was the first coming. Now we're going to see what's going to happen in the second coming. And by the way, when you read this prophecy being spoken of in the New Testament, it stops with verse 9 and doesn't say verse 10. Why? Because verse 10 is not talking about right now or when Jesus came the first time. Verse 10 is talking about the second coming. And notice what happens here. Verse 10, when the Lord comes back the second time, is the setting here going into verse 10. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. That is, he's going to come back and bring peace and destroy all armies in war. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. That is, when Jesus comes back in the millennial kingdom, he will rule the entire planet. He will rule everything from end to end. And again, we talked about that last week in the millennial kingdom. And that's speaking of it there in verse 10. Now we see, as we get to verse 11, we're going to have this break now between Alexander and the prophecies of Jesus there, between that time, between where Alexander was and again, where Jesus, or where the Roman Empire is and where Jesus comes. Look at verse 11. He says, now, as for you also, because of the blood of your covenant, that is that you've made this covenant with me in the Old Testament covenant, the animals and the blood with God, because the new covenant was not yet given, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Again, he's saying, I'm going to take the prisoners of Israel. I'm going to set them free. I'm going to bring you back to your land and give you freedom again. You're going to be free from those that oppress you. And I love the terminology he uses about the waterless pit, because it's bad enough to be thrown in a pit where you can't get out and you're eventually going to die. But a waterless pit is even worse, because you're going to die much faster when there's no water to drink. He says, so you're in a helpless situation with your enemies around you. I'm going to deliver you in this day and in the future. And now he's talking about the deliverance in the days of the Maccabean revolt, which we'll get more to in just a moment. He says in verse 12, return to the stronghold, that is Jerusalem, the city of David, you prisoners of hope. Even today, I declare that I will restore double to you. So God says here and in other places that God's going to not only restore the nation of Israel, he's going to give them double the reward because of all they've been through. So God's going to bless them in a rich way. But I love the terminology here. This hit me in a way it's never hit me before. He says, return to the stronghold, you prisoners of hope. What a great phrase, prisoners of hope. Look, some of you this morning may be a prisoner of hope. What do I mean by that? Because you may be locked in some situation. You're thinking, Lord, are you ever going to deliver me from this? I've got hope that you're going to. I believe you've spoken to me that you're going to. I believe you've given promises that you're going to. But I feel like a prisoner, like I'm locked into this thing that I can't get out of, Lord. That makes you a prisoner of hope. You may be locked in temporarily, and the Lord's allowing that. But God has given you hope. God will set you free from that prison that you're in, whether it be a situation in your workplace or some situation in a relationship or life or whatever the case might be. God says, I'll give you hope. I'm going to set you free. But it's going to be in my time and in my way. But you need to be not only just looking at yourself as a prisoner of something you can't escape. You need to be looking at yourself as a prisoner of hope, knowing that God's going to be faithful to keep his word and that God will restore double. Look at verse 13. For I have bent Judah my bow, that as I've used Judah as my weapon in battle, God says. I've fitted the bow with Ephraim, doing the battle for them, raised up your sons, O Zion, that is the Jews, against your sons, O Greece. Now, it's the setting. God's saying you're going to see the children of Israel rise up against Greece. This is after Alexander's been in power. And made you like a sword of a mighty man. So you're going to be raised up, fight the Greek Empire, and have a victory. Now, what's he talking about? Again, when you read that, you go, well, I don't know, but now we know historically what happened. This is so amazing. Again, the detail. Guys, this is talking about the Maccabean Revolt. You may have heard about the Maccabean Revolt, but not really knowing what it was or where it fit in history. It's really why they celebrate Hanukkah. The Maccabean Revolt led to this celebration of Hanukkah that they do. Here's what happened. When Alexander died, Alexander said this. They said, Alexander, he died in his early 30s. They had conquered the world. And they said, Alexander, you're dying. Who do we give your kingdom to? He said, give it to the strong. That was his only instruction. So the four strongest generals of Alexander's army, they divided it up between those four. And they broke the known world up at that time that was conquered by Alexander into four regions. And so that started out that way with those four ruling on those regions. eventually, over time, it came two regions with two rulers, a ruler up north and a ruler down south. They called the northern part of the world rulership the Seleucid Kingdom, and they called the southern part the Ptolemaic Kingdom. And those two often did battle, and there was a barrier between those two as the earth was split up in two world powers. Well, but historically, the Seleucid Kingdom, there was a king at that time ruling by the name of Antiochus, I think is how you say it, Antiochus Epiphanes IV. And Antiochus came and conquered Jerusalem. And when he took over Jerusalem in rulership, he was demanding their worship, that they worship their gods and treat him as their king and all these things. Well, the Jews were stubborn about that, as you know. They're not going to do that. They're only going to worship the God of Israel. And he hated the Jews so much, he wanted to wipe them out, and he wanted to also defile their temple. So history tells us that he went to the Temple Mount and sacrificed a pig on the altar, which is an unclean animal to the Jew. It would have defiled the entire Temple Mount, especially the altar. He then took the pig's blood and smeared it all over the temple and the walls. He then took the meat of the pig and gave them raw meat and made the priests eat raw meat. Then he set up an image of Zeus, which is the chief Greek god, on the Temple Mount, saying, "This is the god you worship, and now I've defiled your Temple Mount." Well, that was about all they could handle. You know, it's one thing where, you know, I think all of us have a place we reach where we say, this is worth dying for. You know, we have a place we stop, and then there's something where our family is worth dying for. I think we'd all say that. The same kind of thing happened to them, okay? The family of God, the people of Israel, this is worth dying for. And the Bible tells us these were godly people at this time. And the Maccabean family, Judas Maccabeus was the leader. They rose up. They got a group of guerrilla warfare guys with them. And from 167 BC to about 160 BC, they fought against Antiochus Epiphanes IV in this small kind of guerrilla warfare that was way less than the mighty army, the mighty Seleucid army. And they defeated them. God gave them victory. They drove Antiochus out of there, defeated them. And after they defeated them by the hand of God, God intervened, and they give God the glory for intervening. They went back in and they rebuilt the altar. They had to take the old altar out defiled, rebuilt a new altar, and then they cleansed the inside of the temple. And again, it took 8 days to get all of that done before they could start offering sacrifices and use the temple again. Well, that's where Hanukkah comes in, because what happened was they searched for undefiled oil to burn in the lamps, because lamps had to be burning during the cleansing time ritually, and they found one vial that was sealed by the high priest. It was only enough oil, they said, for one day. They put it in there, they burned it. It burned the entire 8 days by a miracle of God. And so God kept it burning so that they could cleanse the temple. And then once they were done with that, they again began to worship there in the temple and on the Temple Mount. And so that's why they have Hanukkah, celebrating the victory of the Maccabees and all that happened there on that mount. Now, again, we're about to read the rest of this, what took place, which is very interesting. But let me say this before I even go on and read about that. This is a foreshadow of the Antichrist. And how do we know that? The Bible says in the last days, the Antichrist will go to the Temple Mount at the third rebuilt temple, which I believe will be built very soon. You're going to hear a lot of talk about that soon, because that's going to be soon on the horizon. At the 3.5 year point of the final 7 years that God says he's going to deal with the nation of Israel, you may have heard it of Daniel's 70th week. He's going to stand up in the middle of that week, that 3.5 years, not really a literal week, but 7 years, a week of years. He's going to stand up after 3.5 years and declare that he's God.
Thanks for tuning in for this edition of Come to the Table. Pastor Mark Kirk has been leading us in a study through the book of Zechariah. This book serves as a reminder for us to faithfully serve God from generation to generation. The people of Israel were sent into exile because they stopped serving God and started worshiping idols, and God's protection over their land was lifted. But when the Israelites turn back to God, he welcomes them back into his loving presence and empowers them to rebuild what was destroyed. If you would like to hear more from Pastor Mark's study in Zechariah or in any other books of the Bible, we'd like to invite you to check out our website. Just visit thewaymedia.net and click on the Come to the Table tab. That's where you'll find links for our podcast feed and our questions and comments page. If God has placed something special on your heart that you have a question about, or you just want to share a praise report of what God is doing in your life, that is the best place to go. You can also download the Way Media app on our homepage, so you can access sound biblical teaching no matter where you are. If you're near Knoxville, Tennessee, we'd love to get to know you in person here at Calvary Knoxville. If you'd like to learn more about service times and location, scroll to the bottom of the homepage and click on the link right above our street address. We'd love to get to know you and help you get connected at our church. One more time, that website is thewaymedia.net. Well, Pastor Mark has plenty more to share from God's Word. So be sure to join us next time as we come to the table. Come to the Table is a radio outreach ministry of Calvary Knoxville.